Well, Mark chapter 14, we will read 4 or 5 verses here, verses 12 to 16, looking at the fully surrendered life. And as we take communion today, we have a common passage of Scripture, and we'll look at more Scripture surrounding the night of the Lord's Last Supper, His last Passover. Let's read this together, Mark 14, verses 12 to 16. The first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, His disciples said unto Him, Where wilt thou that we should go prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And He said, And saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The Master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth, and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this communion time, and we thank you for the message that we're about to study. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll help us apply it to our own lives, the fully surrendered life. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The fully surrendered life. Surrendering to the Lord is not always easy, but it is always required. And so that is the challenge for us. We have no doubt of the Lord's will. We just doubt our resolve, our willpower to perform His will. But we want to look at various stages of the disciples' surrender on the eve of the Lord's passion. So we're looking at their surrender. And the backdrop is Jesus' surrender, which he had already done before them. He constantly lived the totally or fully surrendered life, and he was looking for that full surrender from his servants, his disciples, his apostles as well. And as we look at this fully surrendered life, we've just read a passage that fits our first point, and that is that the fully surrendered life is a happy surrender. So on this occasion, Peter and John, it tells us in one gospel, I believe it's John's gospel, that it was actually Peter and John that went to that were told to go prepare for the Passover. This is something they were happy to do. I had an Israeli man I led to the Lord back in Sydney, and he was a depressed man. But every time the feast came along, the Jewish feast, is that he was unusually excited. He was happy. He was not himself anymore. So it just shows you how these are called. The seven feasts are not called the Jewish feast. They're called the feast of the Lord. They belong to him. They don't belong to the Jewish people. They belong to the Lord. And he's fulfilled them in a manifold way that reaches out to Gentiles, even as we observe the feast of Passover today through the communion. We see that the Lord has ordained that when we walk in his way, we're happy. And when we know we're walking outside of God's known will in, to any degree, we lose our happiness. We lose our joy. So we see here in the fully surrendered life, you know, sometimes you're very happy, you know, to surrender to the Lord for something in a given way. But every surrender that we make to the Lord will not always be an overly joyful one like this was for Peter and John. You find these same two disciples, Peter and John, prepared the Passover happily, but after it was over and they went into the Garden of Gethsemane, these two struggled to follow the Lord. At first they fled from him, but then they rejoined him at the trial. So that's a very interesting concept when you think about these two, Peter and John. They were fully surrendered to the Lord, but they struggled at times. So they fled from the Lord there in the Gethsemane, they realized their joy left them as well, and they realized their happiness and joy could only be as they were with their master. So they both made their way to the Caiaphas' house. But the upper room is symbolic of that notable day when all believers shall eat a festive supper with Christ in that grand upper chamber we call heaven. That'll be a happy surrender. We'll all be ready to go, willing to go. But we will even be eyewitnesses to those memorial wounds in his hand when he holds up the marriage cup. And because there's always plenty of room for more souls in heaven's banquet chamber, in that glorious upper chamber, we need to, as Peter and John made ready for the Passover and prepared it, we need to make ready and prepare others to go to that upper chamber in heaven. And so we've got a great work here to do. We pray for people and we reach out to people with the gospel. And if we're not happy about our salvation, it's hard for someone else to catch the contagious part of it. You know, that we're so overjoyed, people just have to have what we have. But we can't really help it that we're just a bunch of melancholy little sad kids. The world is a melancholy place. The world is chock full of problems. We have to be careful with all the bad news we absorb, that we don't just walk around like saying, "Jesus, hurry up and come get me." But so we have to be happy, joyful people. So as we pray and open our Bibles each day and we fellowship with the Lord and we live for the Lord and love the Lord, we need to like wear that joy on the outside and know we cannot be joyful all the time. No, certainly not, because we're emotional and we go, our moods change constantly, but we need to ask the Lord to let others see that joy and happiness in us, but that can only be as we are happily surrendered to the Lord. That's where our happiness is going to come from. If we're not walking in the Lord's will, then we're not going to be happy. So we have to put ourselves there in the first place. We have to be happily surrendered, whatever may come. And what did Paul say? "I have learned that whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be..." You have to be happy, to be content. Doesn't mean we have to like it, but we have to love it. We have to be settled with it. So the fully surrendered life is a happy surrender. It's also a hallowed surrender. And hallowed means sacred. It's a hallowed surrender, a sacred surrender. And during that ancient Mosaic meal, the last Passover, Christ supplemented it with a completely new narrative, one that points to him now, no longer Moses. Where it was already a hallowed or sacred surrender, a Passover feast, it became more hallowed as Jesus began to take the elements of that supper, the wine and the bread, and give it new meaning. Looking at the new narrative, the required mixture of bitter herbs of the Passover now points to Christ's bitter suffering, and the blood of the Lamb now points to His blood, and the plain and unassuming flat bread now points to His lying in a lowly grave. And the ancient Exodus out of Egypt now points to Christ coming out of the grave and leaving its cruel bondage far behind. So you see, it's amazing. Jesus not only was the Passover lamb, he was also the embondaged person or people that came out of Egypt. So Jesus was the first fruits from the grave, the first fruits to be brought out of that bondage of death. And that bitterness. And we follow behind him. And that's a beautiful thing. Jesus knew how hallowed this meal was, but it would take his disciples some time to comprehend this very same thing, that it would be no longer a Mosaic meal, but a Messianic meal. And not only for Christ, but for the disciples too, it would be downhill from that Passover chamber for the next 24 hours. When they would lose Christ later that evening, they would lose everything. And so that as they would look back on that Passover meal, it would be more hallowed than any Passover that they had ever had or that they would ever have in the future. It would be very sacred because of all the events that transpired on that night. And so now, 2,000 years later, we look back on that hallowed Passover, the last Passover of Christ, and it's so sacred to us. And here we have a sacred event now, this parable, reliving Christ's last night on earth and his last Passover. But looking at the application to this hallowed surrender, surrendering to God is a sacred, hallowed and deeply meaningful thing to do, surrendering our lives to God. And you may not always understand it at the time, but you will in due time. So the disciples took them some time to figure out the change that was going on in that last Passover. And after they recognized the change, it became so sacred to them. And when the New Testament church started, they broke bread from house to house, and they did it daily. It was a time of revival, so they were meeting every day, and every time they got together, they broke bread and had the fruit of the vine. So the fully surrendered life is a happy surrender. It's interesting how when people battle that great decision to give their life over to the Lord, it's really a time of trepidation, trembling, fear, and unknown. But once they give their life over to the Lord, then the happiness comes. And they find out that while they were fighting off that surrender, they're so glad that they did it. And it became a happy surrender from that time forward. And it became a hallowed surrender as well. But let's look at a third attribute here of the surrendered life. It is not only a happy surrender and a hallowed surrender, but it is a habit of surrender. The fully surrendered life is a habit of surrender. It's not just a one-time thing, but it's a continual thing. Reenacting the upper room parable in the communion time, it brings about for us a continual hope. And the Lord's table points to Christ's earthly death and his heavenly departure, but it also points to his earthly return. Looking at communion, how does it point to his heavenly departure? Because John 17, in that upper room discourse, he talked about going away and preparing a place for us. So it not only points to his death, but also his heavenly departure. But it also points to his earthly return. Because he said, if I go away, I will come again. And Paul rehearsed the Lord's command and then added his own brief commentary. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:25 and 26, quoting Jesus, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul added his comment, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So when we do the Passover or the Last Supper, it is a parable, and it's a pointing, not only a parable of Christ's death and suffering and burial, but also it points to his coming again. What took place there in the upper room was a prelude to Christ's suffering. And surrendering to God is not always a comfortable thing to do. Sometimes it is mentally or emotionally painful. So people really struggle with that initial giving their life over to the Lord and calling on him for salvation. And then at other times in their life, if they want to live for the Lord and make him continually joyful, they will struggle in surrendering to the things he wants them to do. And we do struggle. But the idea is to eventually get it right, not to settle with the thing, you know, and say to ourselves, "I can't do this." But we keep struggling and striving and praying, and we break through, and we get to that place of surrender. So it's a habit of surrender, that we're constantly surrendering to the will of God. Because every day we wake up, the old bones and muscles wake up. The old man wakes up, but we have to put on the new man Christ and wear him all day long. And we often sometimes get tired with trying to live the Christian life. It's very hard. It's impossible. Jesus said that without me you can do nothing. So we cannot live the Christian life, the Christ-like life. It's impossible. Forget doing it. Don't even try. So we call on Christ beginning every day, Lord, help me to live the Christ life. Because Paul said it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. We cannot live the Christian life, but only Christ in us can live that life. That's why to try to be a Christian, it's a noble goal, but it won't get you into heaven, nor will it please God. It's only when we invite Jesus to come live his life in us that we can live the Christ life. And so when we call on Jesus to save us, whether or not we invite him into our lives, that's part of the package. And then that's what he does. He moves into our lives and lives his life once again. It's like an incarnation all over again. He comes and inhabits this mortal body and lives his life through us only as we're surrendered to him. So it's a constant surrender and a continual surrender. And that continual surrender is like being filled with the Spirit. You know, you read in Acts 2, they were filled with the Spirit. But then in Acts 4, it says they were filled again. But it doesn't mean that they had lost any of the Holy Spirit. It's the filling has to do with surrender. Surrendering that the Lord would have his free will in your life at all times. So make the act of surrendering to God a thing of continual habit. Surrender as often as the Lord may require you to, remembering that he is looking for a surrendered life from you, not a selfish life. So that's what really the surrendered life is all about, is the Christ life, not the me life, not the selfish life, but the selfless life. And as Christ lived the selfless life, so should we for others. Some people say it's a sacrifice. You make a sacrifice to come to church, but that can hardly, if unless you're living in a persecuted land, I don't see it as a sacrifice, unless maybe you're sick and you come to church sick. But it's our reasonable thing, duty to do, to come bring ourselves before the Lord. But we should make our sacrifices come in a host of other ways. But so it's a continual thing. It's a habit of surrender. But then let's look at the next point. It's a whole surrender. The fully surrendered life is a whole surrender. Sometimes we like to surrender parts of our life over. Lord, you can have this area of my life, but not this one. But it's a whole surrender. As the phrase goes, put your all on the altar. In the sacrifices, they sometimes sacrifice part of an animal. But then they had other sacrifices that were a whole sacrifice. The Passover was one of those. They didn't dissect the animal. They put the whole animal, everything except for, I'm not sure about, they skinned it, they took the fur off of it, but it was a whole sacrifice, and that Passover lamb being a whole sacrifice, specifically, it tells us that they sacrificed it, and it says with the intestines and everything, meaning they took nothing out of the Passover lamb, they sacrificed it whole. And that points to Christ whole surrender. His whole life was sacrificed. His whole body was put on the cross. Mark 14, we pick up there verses 22 to 24. We can read this together, looking at the whole surrender. 22, 23, and 24, let's read this. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them, said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. And then in Matthew's gospel, we're given additional words that Jesus commanded, drink ye all of it. And so it says there where we just read that they all drank of it. And another gospel tells us that Jesus said, drink ye all of it. He did not want that cup to return to him half full. He wanted to look at that cup empty, do you wonder why he wanted that cup returned empty when the last person drank? Because when he would be offered the cup of suffering, see, they would suffer. The Christians would suffer for the remainder of the Christian era, suffer persecution, even crucifixion, just like Jesus did. The Romans crucified Christians. But that he would drink all of that cup when it was offered to him, beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane. That he would completely, wholly surrender his life to the Father. So we're not supposed to surrender only parts of our lives over to God, but rather our whole lives. In the same way that we expect Christ to redeem our whole life, we should surrender our whole life to Him. So when we ask God, the Lord, to save us, we're not just, most people think that we're asking Him to save our soul, but He's also going to save the body. And He will redeem it, as He said, in the last day. So that's the final part of our redemption, is the body. But we want Him to save our whole life, body, spirit, and soul, or mind, body, and soul. And so we should give Him the whole life as well. Have you ever thought about it? Christ just doesn't want part of our life. He wants it all. When two people marry, they don't expect the other to keep their boyfriend or girlfriend and see them occasionally. No, they want all that person for themselves, the whole life. And so it's a whole surrender. Now let's look at something interesting. We'll go to John chapter 13, go there, and I'm going to let you read 9 verses together. I'll have a rest in reading, and I'll let you read this. John chapter 13. We're going to look at a hasty surrender. Now, hasty we often think of in a negative way. But sometimes a hasty surrender is always a good thing, meaning readily, speedily surrender. But we'll talk about this after we read it. So let's read John 13, verses 1 through 9, okay? Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And
supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He rises from supper and laid aside His garments and took the towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto Him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me.
Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You see, at first Peter did not surrender, but rather resisted to this act of humility and servanthood. But it's because he didn't understand it. Perhaps even first of all, it's because he was embarrassed that there's the master washing the disciples' feet or the students' feet, when it should have been the other way around. The students serve the master. The master doesn't serve the students. But in Jesus' case, he came to serve. So he was always demonstrating his service towards others as an example. But Peter was he was embarrassed by it, and he realized that he wanted to be the chief servant, not the lowest servant. And the lowest servant in a house did the feet washing, not the highest servant. Because a high servant, he could be could be almost noble, but the lowest servant did that. And Peter didn't want to do the foot washing because it was a lowly act. But once he figured it out, once Christ explained it to him, that there's something about what I'm doing that is very vital, very important, and that I want you to have a part in it, just as I've taken a part in it. Let me do my part, you do your part, and just surrender. So really, it was the whole thing was about surrender. That as Peter surrendered to Jesus' lowly act, he would learn how to trade places one day and perform lowly service. And what he found out of the 12 apostles, Peter was the first one going to the Gentiles and eating what the Gentiles ate. So he did perform a lowly service. He was the first apostle to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he was the first apostle to form the habit of eating with the Gentiles. Not just with Cornelius, but also with others in Antioch, Syria. So Peter hastily surrendered once he realized basically that he didn't have a choice. We like that from God, don't we? We like to kind of resist, you know, surrendering, and we want God to really just make it impossible for us. Just take away all our excuses and just make it where we don't have a choice. And then, oh, okay, well, yeah, I don't have a choice. Okay, I'm glad to do this. No, he wants that hasty surrender at the moment we know what we're supposed to do. And that's what makes the Lord happy. Pleased is that we surrender readily, hastily, speedily, and not delaying the process. Don't we marvel? The other disciples, we don't hear a peep out of them. They let the Lord wash their feet. But Peter wanted to be that leading disciple, and so Jesus came to him last, and he was embarrassed. That this was being done, because he realized if he wanted to be the chief servant, he should have been the one demonstrating servanthood. So we don't get to pick and choose what the Lord wants us to do. And that was our first point, is the happy surrender. We're often happy to surrender to the thing we want to do, but that thing that the Lord wants us to do that we're not real overjoyed about, we tend to delay that surrender, but we shouldn't. We should hastily, speedily surrender when we know what to do. So if we don't surrender hastily and speedily or at the first, then our surrender becomes more and more difficult. Then we begin to resist it and challenge it. So if we just surrender at the first possible notice, it just makes the whole process all the more easy on us, doesn't it? And it allows the rest of God's plan to come forth more speedily as well. The Lord can execute His plan and His will and His purpose sooner, the sooner we surrender. And let's look at our last point, and that is the fully surrendered life is a humble surrender. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 reads, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane." So for the first time now, we're leaving the Passover chamber, the upper room, and moving along to a different venue. We're moving to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." So Gethsemane was a lovely orchard somewhere along the Olivet mountainside, and it was a place of rest and refuge for Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus often resorted there. And that means that whenever he came to Jerusalem, he did not like to sleep inside those city walls. Even John, in his little writings, the epistles of John, he tells us that spiritually, Jerusalem at that time was considered as spiritually unclean as Sodom. No wonder Jesus didn't want to stay there. It was spiritually unclean. Lo and behold, 2,000 years later from John making that statement, is that Jerusalem has held gay pride parades. I think there's been so much turmoil over it that they shifted it and wouldn't allow it in Jerusalem anymore, and they moved it to Tel Aviv. But that, can you imagine that? So when John says it in his epistles that it was that spiritually unclean, 2,000 years later, that the verse is fulfilled in a literal way, and Jerusalem's having gay pride parades. So it's, nothing's changed in 2,000 years. It is a religiously dark city, spiritually unclean. So Jesus liked to sleep outside the city. Often, if he could make his way to Bethany, not too far away, over the other side of the Mount of Olives, he would stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But he, during the warmer months of the year, he would stay in the open air in Gethsemane, perhaps even in the wintertime. But on this Passover Eve, Gethsemane became a place of wrestling for Christ. It was the place of Christ's final surrender. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus surrendered his life daily to the Lord and began it with prayer. But this was his final surrender and his greatest surrender. But without this needed surrender, there could be no salvation for the world. And this was the very subject of discussion in Jesus' time of prayer there in Gethsemane with his Heavenly Father. And indeed, this subject of final surrender was the only discussion of Jesus' prayer. Jesus didn't pray about different sorts of things. He prayed one thing, and it was such an incredible prayer, it contained very few words. Gethsemane means oil press. But when Jesus entered the Olivet Garden on this particular occasion, a different kind of pressing began to take place. It was a pressing in Jesus' spirit. And Luke 22:44 reads, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus had never witnessed such a pressing in his spirit as this one. It was truly historical. So the heaven-sent king was being pressed in his spirit. The king of the Jews was being presented with a different kind of coronation and being presented with a different kind of crown. Both excruciatingly painful. So this was his time of coronation. He was bowing before God and being coronated as the king of the Jews. And just hours later, less than 12 hours later, they would be putting the coronation title over his head, King of the Jews. He was being coronated, and he was also soon to be crowned in a very painful way. No wonder that he insistently prayed the same prayer three times. "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." It was undoubtedly the most self-centered prayer Jesus ever prayed. Have you ever thought about that? Self-centered. That prayer was all about him and partially about the Father's will, but it was more about him surrendering to that. And so it's understandable that prayer was self-centered. Understandably so, because it was going to cost him pain. But when Jesus willingly surrendered himself to the Father's divine will, each time he prayed, he did so with only a fallen humanity in mind. That's others in mind. Not himself in mind, but others in mind. Thus, making his prayer also the most selfless prayer ever prayed. There's always two sides of a coin. It was a very not a selfish prayer. Did I say selfish prayer? No, I said self-centered prayer. It was centered on him. It was all about him. So it was self-centered, not selfish. But at the same time, it was the most selfless prayer he ever prayed. That is, when he finished praying. Because he didn't stop praying until it all turned to the Father and all turned to a lost humanity, and he forgot himself. The most selfless prayer ever prayed. Because that prayer had to have an answer. Did you know in Hebrew, prayer has to do with answer. Prayer has to do with calling on God to get answers to life's questions. And so that prayer, God the Father was looking for an answer. Jesus, or my son, are you going to do this or not? And Jesus gave him the answer he was looking for. Jesus did not get the answer he wanted. He was asking God if there was some other way, but there was no other way. So, what an incredible Savior is ours. The lowly Savior came up from that prayer with great surrender and great resolve. Look what he said when he came up from that prayer the third and final time, when the Father didn't change his mind, Jesus had to change his mind. Yes, his face was set like a flint from Jericho to Jerusalem. He was determined to suffer and die, and he had prophesied about that, but this was the crunch time where he actually had to go through with it. And he said to his disciples, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." So he had great surrender and great resolve. He was ready to go. But looking at the disciples as we've been doing this whole time, and we move to the humble surrender, the disciples had not surrendered to do what Jesus did. Because they were not surrendered to pray like he had been praying, they were not surrendered to be persecuted like he was. That's why they fled in the garden. They were not prayed up. When Jesus had said that he was going to pray, that was their cue to imitate their master and begin praying also, but they quickly turned instead to sleeping. So in that Jewish life, the students imitated everything that their master did. Today, if you look at the Orthodox Jews, the students, the followers of the rabbi, will tilt the hat just like the rabbi does. They'll wear the beard just like the rabbi does. They'll do everything, wear everything he does. They'll imitate him. And that's who they look to. And so he didn't have to tell them to pray. When he said, "I'm going to pray and you stay here," that meant you pray here. And they were to imitate that, but they didn't surrender to that. And oftentimes, perhaps it's the nerves. They were very nervous, and you tend to, the body gets so weak that they just, all they could do was sleep. They had no strength left in them. But prayer and surrender go hand in hand, and each of these require a measure of humility. Prayer and surrender require a measure of humility. So the fully surrendered life is a humble surrender, and it involves prayer. So, not being prayed up, when Jesus said, "Let us rise and be going," it wasn't long before they departed from him, before they forsook him and fled. Maybe you've been struggling with surrendering to some part of the Lord's perfect will for your life, but you can ask the Lord to help you gain that victory in your life. And you can do it right now, right here, today, or you can go to your favorite place of surrender. Many of us have a favorite place we like to pray, but God's altar of prayer is always open, and you can pray anytime, anywhere, but in our prayers, we should include that the Lord would help us to live the surrendered life all day long for Christ. Because we don't have the promise of tomorrow. That's why we shouldn't put off any part of surrender to God. Because we think we have tomorrow, but we really don't know that for sure. We only assume and guess. We take for granted. But that's why we praise the Lord. Thank the Lord for each and every day he's given us, because he's only given us today. He's not given us tomorrow, has he? So we make the most of today and live that life fully surrendered to him. So now we will partake of the elements. And fellowship with the Lord. And maybe we'll just have a moment of meditation time as the piano plays. And we'll meditate on our Lord and Savior. And what He did for us.